chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll go through 12. And let me read it all the way through, and then we'll kind of hit it verse by verse. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. And that's where we'll stop. So that's the first half of 12. That's why I put the little A after 12, because we're going to stop there. We'll look at the second half of 12 next time. Okay, so let's start with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So that first word, therefore, if you ever see that in the Bible, you should know to look to what was said right before that, right? That it connects what is about to be said with what was already said. And so the word therefore connects, do not be ashamed, with what was stated before. And so essentially what he's saying is, because God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control, prudence, sober-mindedness, Timothy should not be ashamed to confess allegiance to Christ and his gospel. Do you see that? God has given us his spirit. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. You have God's spirit, and that spirit is a spirit of power and love and self-control. He says the testimony about our Lord. Our Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ, right? He's our Lord. Think about verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he says, don't be ashamed about the testimony about Jesus, right? That he's our Lord. John Calvin says this. This is letter B. And he infers this from what has already been said. For he who is armed with the power of God will not tremble at the noise raised by the world, but will reckon it honorable that wicked men mark them with disgrace. And justly does he call the gospel the testimony of our Lord, because although he has no need of our assistance, yet he lays upon us this duty, that we shall give testimony to him for maintaining his glory. It is a great and distinguished honor which he confers upon us, and indeed upon all. And then he says in parentheses, for there is no Christian that ought not to reckon himself a witness of Christ, right? So Calvin is talking about those who have been called to preach the gospel. We have a duty to testify to Jesus. But then Calvin also says, there's no Christian that ought not to reckon himself a witness of Christ. And so we're all witnesses, right? This instruction is for Timothy, who's a pastor, but it's also an instruction for every member of the church in their own way. We are all witnesses to Christ. But he says, chiefly pastors and teachers, as Christ said to the apostles, and he quotes Acts chapter 1, you shall be witnesses to me, right? That's what Jesus says to the apostles. He says, you shall bear witness to me, and that's what the church does. He says, accordingly, the more hateful the doctrine of the gospel is in the world, the more earnestly should they labor to confess it openly. That's the end of the quote. As Paul says here, we are to share in suffering for the gospel, right? By the power of God. Part of that suffering that we share in is bearing witness, right? Bearing witness to Christ, no matter what the response may be. Letter C here. In my notes, Paul says that Timothy should not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner. Now remember, we talked about this last week. Paul was in prison when he penned this letter to Timothy. So we have to constantly keep that in mind, right? It really gives power to these words here. Paul was in prison. Not only that, he's on his deathbed. He's about to be executed and he knows it, right? He says later, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. So imagine what is going on in his mind as he's writing this letter. You can imagine sitting in a cell or wherever he was, thinking about, I'm going to be dead soon. And I'm writing this letter to this young pastor, you know, what do I need to say? So remember that. He says, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner." Paul was in chains for the gospel while Timothy was free, right? Timothy wasn't in chains, but he's writing to Timothy. And so John Calvin brings this out in his commentary. There were some who would point to Paul's chains, right? He's in prison, and they would say something like this to Timothy. They would say, look at Paul. Look at what's happened to him. He committed his life to the gospel, and look where it's put him. Look how he's ended up. Do you seriously want to follow in his footsteps? Do you really want to commit your life to the gospel and end up like this miserable prisoner, right? Paul. You know, some would say, why do you press upon us a doctrine which you see is hissed at by the whole world? That's Calvin's quote, right? Why would you press this upon us when that doctrine gets people like Paul put in prison? Well, Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of my circumstances. Stand by me. Notice that Paul says that he is his prisoner. Look at verse 8. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Right? Paul was in Roman chains, right? Rome had him in chains, the Roman government, most likely. He was most likely in Rome. But he's Christ's prisoner, right? Christ put him in prison. He's in prison for the gospel. He's in prison because of his testimony to Christ. He was a prisoner of Christ because of his testimony to Christ. And so what was Paul saying there to Timothy in this part? He's saying, if we are ashamed to be associated with those who suffer for Christ, right? So there's two things here that Paul's addressing. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me, right? Timothy might say, well, yes, I'm all for the gospel, but I'm a little afraid to be associated with Paul because he's in prison, right? It's kind of embarrassing. Now, Paul says, if we're ashamed to be associated with those who suffer for Christ, then we are ashamed of Christ, right? That's why he puts them together. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, Christ's prisoner, right? Does that make sense? Where might we experience something like that in our lives? Can you think of anything? I honestly don't have anything. I'm just throwing this question out there at the top of my head. Daniel. Yeah. 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 It is the same thing. That's a good point. You can't stand up and say, well, I'm all for the gospel, and then push your brothers and sisters in Christ, you know. But I don't want to be associated with you. So it's the same thing. To be associated with the gospel is to be associated with those who believe the gospel, right? You and I. And so, yeah. You might think of, work, school. You know, I think of my kids a lot when I come to passages like this. Usually there's this kind of herd mentality where, you know, if one person thinks it's okay, the next person doesn't want to say anything, and then the next person doesn't really want to say anything, so they just kind of go along with doing something, you know, wrong or whatever. And then it gets down to this one kid who has a choice, right, to say no. Or, you know, if you're standing next to that kid, are you going to support him? If you feel the same way, right, are you going to support him or her in their stand against doing something wrong? But we experience that in our lives too, at work and even in the church. It's easy to kind of go along with the crowd because if you stop and you say something, then all of a sudden the attention's on you, right? And that's part of the suffering that we endure as Christians. And that's what Paul was talking about with Timothy. Yeah, Daniel.
I think you always want to be, you don't want to be the contentious one. You don't want to be the one
You're right. Yep. Yep.
There will be other people that actually think what you actually say.
Right.
But being the one that actually stands up for it is the hardest part.
Yep.
Because you can be thinking all these things, but actually standing up for it.
Yep.
Or actually vocalizing it is the hardest part.
It is. Yeah, because the attention gets brought on you. You also might think of families, you know, family relationships. Not all of us live or part of families where you're just surrounded by a bunch of like-minded Christians, right? That's not the case for everyone. So, yeah, Brian. Yeah.
That might be a little,
oh yeah.
Just a nuance of it.
Yeah. 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 True. That's very true. Certainly, Timothy might have moments of weakness, right? But deep down, that's a good point, Brian. Yeah. Deep down, I think probably Paul had more in mind of, you know, get it settled in your heart that you're committed to the gospel, right? Because to be ashamed of the gospel, like in the depth of your being, it means to totally reject it, right? That's a good point. You know, there's Christians who aren't ashamed of the gospel. They're not ashamed of being part of the church, but we do have moments of weakness, right? Where we're like, I don't want to put myself out there like that. Yeah, Fritz. Right.
So, you know, awkward, embarrassing stuff, but that just sends me back into the Bible, finance, you know?
Yeah, and that's different, you know. It's okay to say you don't know if you're talking with people.
I mean, in front of that person, I look stupid. You know, I look stupid.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's okay. I mean, and that's okay. You're not, you know, Christians aren't supposed to have every answer to every question all the time. I think it's actually more honorable if you don't know to say, I don't know, than to try to dream up a, you know, some answer that could be wrong. So that's a little different, yeah. But good point, though. Okay, well, let's keep going. He says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So he says there in verse 9, he says, who saved us? Well, he's referring to God in the previous verse, right? The power of God, who saved us? God saved us. And called us, Paul said. The salvation that Paul has in view is eternal salvation. He saved us, right? Therefore, think about, this is from chapter 2, this is verse 10. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so, when he says God saved us, he's talking about salvation from beginning to end. Right, he's not talking about the moment of conversion. Right, he's talking about the whole scope of salvation that we have in Christ. God has saved us from beginning to end. Therefore, we should not be ashamed to give testimony to the gospel of Christ, even if our lives may be in jeopardy as a result of that testimony. That was the message for Timothy, especially as a pastor. Right. Even if your life is on the line, like mine is now, Paul was saying, you've been saved. God has saved us. He's called us. He saved us. He can never let you go. He will never let you go, right? This is letter B in my notes. Effectual calling. So he says he saved us and called us, right? What does that mean? Well, effectual calling is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. So Christ accomplished the work of salvation through his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, right? In actual history. And then how do we benefit from that, right? How do we lay our hands on that? Well, God calls us by his Spirit in our history, right? We have a history. We were born. We have families. We have experiences. In our history, God calls us by his Holy Spirit through the gospel. That's what Paul is referring to here. Saving and calling, right? They're associated. How is one saved? How do you embrace Christ? The Holy Spirit calls you. He calls you through his gospel. So this is Westminster Shorter Catechism 31. What is effectual calling? It's the work of the Spirit whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and he renews our wills, and he persuades us and enables us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel, right? I like that catechism question there because it connects effectual calling, the work of the Spirit, with the gospel, right? And so in your history, the Holy Spirit uses the preached word to call you to himself, right? And that's what happened with Timothy, with Paul, and with all the elect. God has saved us and called us. And Paul says, this calling is a holy calling. He has called us to a holy calling, verse 9, because the entirety of our lives as Christians, once we are called, is to be lived in obedience to Christ, right? And so it's not like you're called to be part of this thing called Christianity, and then God leaves you on your own to kind of decide when and where and what you want to do, right? It leaves it up to you to make your own choices about how to live. That's not Christianity, right? That's not a true calling. We have a holy calling, right? So if God has called you, you are called to a life of holiness, a life of lifelong war against sin, right? Lifelong being made more and more like Christ. We are called to a holy calling. Let's see, where are we at? We are not to embrace the world, but the righteous one and be made more like him, especially leaders in the church, Timothy. Letter D, if you want to know why you are a Christian, it is because God called you. He saved us and called us, not because of something you did or because of something that was in you. That's why you're saved. Not because of our works, but because of his own power or purpose and grace, right? Why are you saved? Because God called you. You weren't looking for him. You weren't seeking him. He called you. He brought you to himself. Not because of your works, but because of his purpose and because of his grace. That's why we are saved. That's why we are called part of his kingdom. And if there was still any doubt that God alone is responsible for our salvation, and that's what Paul is hammering home here, right? He wants Timothy to be humbled. And that's what we all should be, right? We're humbled by God's word and what it reveals there. If there's any doubt that God alone is responsible for our salvation, Paul adds this, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, right? So we were chosen in Christ before the world had ever existed and long before you ever did anything, long before you ever thought anything, ever said a word, ever did any one thing, you were chosen in Christ before the ages began. We were all chosen in Christ before the ages began. And so, if there's any doubt as to who actually is responsible for our salvation, Paul puts it to rest here, right? You were chosen in Christ before the ages began. Now, you know, this isn't in my notes, but with that said, you know, when we do come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit calls us, it's us who embraces him, right? It's not someone else. You're not a robot. He gives you a new nature so that you may come to him, right? And so it was you who embraced Christ, but it wasn't because of you. Does that make sense? It was because of God. Okay. Yes, Fritz?
We are a new creation.
There you go. Very good. Yes, new creation. Okay. Did I see another hand? No? No? Okay. All right. This that we were chosen in Christ before the ages began because of his purpose and grace, that is part of the testimony about our Lord. That's part of the testimony that pastors and Christians like Timothy give to anyone who asks, right? That's part of our testimony, that it's because of him. And so we point away from ourselves and we point to God. Okay, and then verse 10, we'll keep going. I'll stop in a second for questions or thoughts. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Excuse me. Letter A. So Paul, in this verse, he takes us back and forth in time. He takes us back and forth in time. From eternity past, he says, before the ages began, right, we were chosen, to, fast forward, if you can say it that way, to the historical appearing of Christ. He says, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a reference to Christ's birth, right? His birth and life and death. That's his appearing, his physical appearing in the world. And so from eternity, his purpose for the church is grounded upon that decree. That purpose is accomplished in history, in space and time, right? In Jerusalem, at Golgotha, right, when Christ died. And so that purpose is worked out in history, in space and time. The gospel is based on actual events that occurred in history and that still have bearing on the world today, right? That's why doctrine is important. Lots and lots of the false teaching that's out there, some of the more advanced false teachers that produce heretical theological books, a lot of it is based on a teaching that says the history that's recorded in the Bible isn't actual history, right? It's not real history. It's more like Aesop's fables, right? And so Christ's death is more like a lesson that we can learn about in our lives. We can be better people, right? And it's usually also associated with universal salvation. Everybody's saved. And so doctrine's important, right? That's what Paul is saying here, especially to Timothy. There's an eternal purpose, but it's worked out in history, and that history has bearing on us today. So this is from 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. All right? That's part of our testimony, that these things actually happened in history, that the Son of God became man, and that man, Jesus Christ, bled for our sins. That actually happened. And it actually happened that he called us, right? Our history is important too, right? Our history has meaning because of what Jesus has done. Okay, well, I'll stop there for a second. Any thoughts or questions on that? Okay, very good. We'll keep going. The gospel that Paul mentions is something that is proclaimed, heard, and experienced throughout every generation in time and in many different places. God has determined that through the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ in history past, right? Paul says Jesus has abolished death. When did he do that? 2,000 years ago, from our perspective, when he died on the cross. He abolished death. And then through the gospel, which is preached and heard and experienced in church every week throughout every generation in different places, God brings that act in history and he applies it to the church. You see that? So it's something that's proclaimed, it's heard, it's experienced in space and time and history, even today. And what does this faith bring them? Paul says, who abolished death and brought, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see that? So what is the gospel? It's something that's proclaimed throughout history, right? It's not a one-time thing. We hear it all the time, right? Through that gospel, what do God's elect receive? Life and immortality. Paul affirms that the life that we have in Jesus is eternal life by connecting life and immortality here, right? It's not just life in this age, it's immortality. It's eternal life. You might think about John 11, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Right? Now again, think where Paul is. He's about to die. Right? Well, these are probably some pretty important doctrines for him to think about, that God has brought life and immortality to him through the gospel as he faces his own death. Now, this is a lesson that Timothy needs to learn as well. Letter D. It would be important for Timothy to remember that Christ abolished death. If this young pastor was ever faced with the prospect of his own death for the sake of the gospel, right? So Paul's in chains. This is his spiritual son, Timothy. You know, if I'm Timothy and this is my spiritual father in the faith, and I'm being told how to minister the gospel, and I'm recognizing that my spiritual father in the faith is about to die for that gospel, what am I thinking? If you're in Timothy's shoes, what do you think you would be thinking? Yikes, yeah. Good, okay. Yeah. Why would he say yikes? Yeah, exactly. That might be in store for me as well. 20 years from now, is this going to be me, right? So Paul knew that, right? And he knew that he wouldn't be able to voice his instruction to Timothy forever because he was about to die. And so he writes it down. He writes this down in a letter to Timothy to remind him of all the things that Timothy has as a believer in the gospel and all the things that the church has. And so as Timothy absorbs this teaching and really brings it to bear on his own life, he will take that, what he's learned from Paul, and deliver it to the church. So yeah, it would be important for Timothy to remember these things if he was ever in Paul's shoes. Okay. Last couple verses here, verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. I have a question for you. Who appointed Paul and Timothy to the office of apostle and pastor, respectfully? Who appointed? So Paul says, which is why I was appointed an apostle and teacher. Timothy also was appointed to be a pastor, a teacher. Who did that? Who's he talking about? Mike. God, yeah. God did that, right? Where do we see that? Well, it's in verse 1, right? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Well, there it is. By the will of God, right? Not because Paul wanted to do this, but because it was God's will. Also, Timothy. God called Timothy to a holy calling. Why? Because Timothy had all these great gifts and God was like, ooh, I like this guy, I can use him. No, verse 9, because of his own purpose, right? Part of that purpose for Timothy was to be a minister in Christ's church, but Scripture teaches us that the church confirms this calling by God. Okay, so I'll stop there for a second. So the question was, who appoints Paul, who appoints Timothy, who ultimately is the one who appoints ministers in Christ's church even today? Well, it's God. God calls. He gives a man gifts. He gives them the desire to pursue ministry, all of those things. It's ultimately God who does it. But then Scripture teaches us that the church confirms this calling by God through ordination, right? The laying on of hands. This is verse 6. Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. And so you have both the calling of God and the ordination of the church, the confirmation from the church that this man has the gifts, has the character. We think that he's been called by God to do this ministry, and so they lay hands on him through ordination. Paul was called by Jesus, right? Remember? He was called by the resurrected Christ, but then Ananias laid hands on him in Acts chapter 9. He laid hands on Paul, and Ananias could be seen there as a kind of representative of the church. The church confirmed Paul's calling, right? And then Paul received the Holy Spirit. And then later, the church leaders, representatives of the church, laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out to do missionary work. That's Acts 13. So both were in play, right? The calling of God on Paul and the laying on of hands by the church. The same thing happened with Timothy. Timothy was called because of God's purpose, and then the church confirmed that calling. The church needs to see, and this is the application that we can see here is this. In our church, we have an ordination process in the OPC. And so we need to understand that it's not enough that someone simply wants to be a pastor or wants to be a leader in the church. That's not enough. That someone just wants to be a leader. The church needs to see that God has called him to such an office, and they need to see that God has given him the gifts to perform that office, right? And so there's a time of testing. His character as well must be tested. It must be above reproach. That's what Paul says to Timothy. If you're going to appoint leaders in the church, these are the standards, right? He gives those in the previous letter. The church has the right to deny the ordination to a candidate if it becomes clear that he doesn't have the qualifications. So the church has that right. And that's what we see here. If someone just stands up and says, well, God's called me to be a teacher, right? I mean, you just right then and there say, well, I guess that's true. You know, I guess God has called him. No, there's a time of testing to make sure that that person is doing it for the right reasons, that they're actually called by God, that they have the gifts necessary to perform the office. For Paul and Timothy, they did. And so he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, just like Timothy. But he went through an ordination process. Now, part of the reason that the ordination process in our church and, you know, in other denominations is and should be so rigorous is that leadership in the church is not an easy task if one is faithful, nor is it even dignified. So I'm going to say that again. Part of the reason the ordination process is and should be so rigorous is that leadership in the church is not an easy task if one is faithful, nor is it even dignified. It's not even honorable to be a leader in the church. What does Jesus say? Whoever wants to be first in the church must become a slave and servant of all, right? And that's what we see Paul saying here too, which is why I suffer as I do, right? I'm a leader in the church. I'm an apostle. I've been appointed to be a teacher. And guess where it's put me? In jail. In this shameful place, in chains, right? So think about that, Timothy. Think about your calling, right? Think about what you're supposed to do as a leader in Christ's church. You are supposed to be a slave to all. And you are supposed to suffer shame for the sake of the church, just like Paul was doing. And so we see both of those aspects. And God still does that today. He calls men. we have an ordination process, and I've seen men go through, they're pursuing the ministry, and they don't make it, right? Because it becomes apparent that they weren't doing it for the right reasons, or the gifts just aren't there. They don't necessarily have the gifts to do the thing that they want to do. I've seen that in person already in our denomination, and that's a good thing. That means we're trying to protect the church from people who can't from bad things happening, right? And so that's what's going on here. So Timothy's got a big job ahead of him, and Paul wants to make that clear to him. Now, in saying this about Timothy and about leaders in the church, we should remember that all of us have a holy calling, right? All of us. We all have a holy calling. The florist, the medical doctor, the mechanic, the homemaker, no less than the pastor in the church, right? So each one of you has a holy calling, no less than the leaders in the church, okay? So Timothy does have a distinct calling, right? Just like Paul, but we all do, right? If I had to, if I had to become a florist next week, right, I would be called to be the most Christ-like florist that I could possibly be, right? So we all have a calling. Through our suffering and whatever we are called to do, we follow our leader, Jesus Christ. What did he say? Remember, he says, if you want to be first, you must be a servant. If you want to be a leader, you must be a slave of all, right? Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We all have that calling, right? To give up our lives for the sake of the gospel. Oop. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yes, Daniel. That's a great point. Yeah. There's a subjective side to it and an objective side, if that makes sense. So it may be that the world is shaming you, putting you in prison, but you, from your perspective, should be happy about that, right? If you're doing it for the gospel. Yeah. Mike, I think he raised his hand first. Sorry. Yeah.
It's such a powerful.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. Paul is revealing his own assurance about eternal life. And that's a huge thing for someone else to see, too, like Timothy, right? And so not only should he not be ashamed to be associated with him, but he should learn from him, right? And that's part of why we do what we do as a church. You know, we gather. Our faith is strengthened when we see others facing difficult things with the kind of faith that Paul has. You know, because sometimes we face things where we don't have the faith. You know, we need help, right? And so that's why the church exists. So that's a good point, Mike. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed someone's hand. Tell me your name again. I'm sorry.
My name's Lizette.
Lizette. Okay, Lizette. Yeah. Yeah, so the laying on of hands was a symbolic action, right? We do it today in the church, like if we call an elder or a pastor, that we have an ordination service, and the leaders in the church will come, and he'll kneel down, and they lay their hands on him, right? It's a symbolic action on the church that represents that the church has confirmed his calling, confirm that they believe that he has the gifts to fulfill the office he's pursuing, right? And to set him apart, right? To do that work. So you might think of the laying on of hands in the Old Testament when they would offer an animal sacrifice. The priest would lay his hands on the animal, and it was a symbolic action to represent that that animal was about to be, you know, slaughtered for the sins of the people. Something like that's going on here. There's no sin. Sin's not being transferred, but they're being set apart, right, to do their work. And there is a difference. I've experienced it. You know, I've been there before and after, and there was a difference after the ordination process. I mean, there is a difference. So does that make sense? Yeah, Mike. Perfect. Outward sign of an inward calling, right? Of a holy calling. Yeah. Jeff?
Yeah, I just think back to what Mike just said. It's a visible sign before the rest of the church.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. So it's not done in secret. It's a public thing, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. Very good question. Okay, last question. We got to go. Yeah. In like in our day?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. Yeah. I would think of the, what's his name? The magician.
Simon.
He wanted to, didn't he want to purchase the gift? Yeah. They're like, no, that's not what it is. Yeah. Huh?
Aaron's son.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. There you go. Very good. Yep. Strange fire, right? Yep. All right. Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for life and immortality that we have through faith in Jesus. Father, continue to bless us with your spirit that we may bring you glory. Prepare us now for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.